overseeing church, and Pastor Jeff Smith, who's a good friend of mine over many years, he and his family were hunkered down in their hallway all night, hoping that this thing will pass by without the damage that is being predicted. So we're going to pray for them. We're going to pray that the Lord will protect them. They're right in the midst of it all. They're not worshiping the Lord today as a church, as you can imagine. They're simply hoping they still have a church building at the end of it all. So we're going to pray for them as the Lord has ordained this time of trial for them. So let's read together 1 Timothy 2, and then we shall turn to the Lord in prayer. Verses 5 and 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Let's bow before the Lord and let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're gathered here this morning, delighting in you, singing your praises, contemplating who you are and what you have done for us in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we give you praise for the joy of gathering in the name of your Son. And we pray, Father, that as we draw near to you this morning, you would hear our prayers, even on behalf of our fellow Americans and our brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly in Florida right now, as they are enduring the realities of this hurricane that you have ordained and that you are in absolute control of. We pray, Father, especially for Emmanuel Baptist Church in Coconut Creek, that you would be with the congregation there. We pray for Pastor Smith and his elders, and we pray, Lord, that you would keep your hand of protection upon them, and that even in the aftermath of all that will ensue in the days that are before them, that you would use this event as an opportunity for your gospel, and that you would continue, Father, to work out your purposes for them and even for our nation in these days. We're reminded, Father, that the earth groans under the curse, awaiting that day of revelation when Jesus Christ shall come in his glory. We're reminded indeed, Father, even as you stir up these natural elements as the sovereign God, that you are the God who judges the nations. We would pray this morning, O God, that in judgment you would remember mercy. You are a God of justice, and you're a God of mercy. And we cry to you this morning, O Lord, to hear our prayers for your people and for this nation. We pray for ourselves now, Lord, as we turn to your word, that you would afresh show us Jesus Christ, that we would love him and that we would serve him, that he would be our all in all, for we ask it in his name. Amen. The great Reformed theologian Francis Turretin outlines for us four ways in which the idea of a mediator can be understood. He tells us that a mediator can be one who is an interpreter, someone who explains something from one person to another. He tells us that a mediator can be an arbiter, someone who seeks to bring about reconciliation between two alienated parties. He also tells us that a mediator can be an intercessor. That is, someone who pleads the case of someone to an offended party. He also says that there is another sense in which a mediator can be someone who is a surety, someone who secures satisfaction for an offended party by paying a debt that that party is owed, and ensuring that the debtor does not fall into that debt ever again. Turretin then goes on to explain that when it comes to the identity and the role of our Lord Jesus Christ as the only mediator between God and man, all four of these things are in play at different points. As an interpreter, Christ interprets to us the mind and the will of God. As an arbiter, Christ functions as one who brings about reconciliation. As an intercessor, he pleads our case before a holy God. And as our surety, he secures in himself that which God requires in order for us to be pardoned and made right with him. Turretin then also goes on to tell us that we need to understand Jesus in two ways. We need to understand him substantially in who he is. He is God become flesh. There is his identity. We need then to understand him in his efficacious work, what he does in order to bring us to God. The last time we were together in the Word, we considered Christ as our mediator, as he functioned as our prophet. And we are looking at Christ and Christ alone as one of those tenets of the great Protestant Reformation. And we're seeking to understand in what way Jesus functions as our mediator, prophet, priest, and king. And this morning, we are therefore turning our attention to Christ as our priest. The Dutch theologian, whom I highly recommend to you, he's got four volumes on Our Reasonable Service, a wonderful work, Wilhelmus Abrakel. In speaking of Christ as our priest, he summarizes it for us in this way. He says, Christ is our high priest, both by way of offering sacrifice and by praying. He divides it essentially into those two parts. Christ offers sacrifice through his consecrated life and his sacrificial death, and he offers prayer as a result of his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and his high priestly session at the right hand of the Father. Now, as we take up this idea this morning as of Christ as our priest, I want you to turn then to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, and we're going to read together verses 1 through 10. Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 10. Let us hear together the word of the Lord. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. There are many ways that we could consider this subject of Christ, our priest. And for our purposes this morning, I want us to consider what the writer to the Hebrews has to say to us in this section in Hebrews chapter 5, 1 through 10. If you were a Jew and you became a Christian in the first century, it was a very difficult thing. It would cost you a great deal. It would cost you socially, and it would cost you economically, and there was even a real chance that it might cost you physically. Your life could be lost because you confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord. The Hebrew believers who received the letter to the Hebrews were finding the way of Christ difficult and challenging. They were being alienated for their faith, and they were finding that following Jesus was very hard. Some of them were beginning to wonder if it was really worth it being a Christian. Was the way of Christ really better than the way of Moses? Was the way to God through Christ better than the way to God through Moses? They had all sorts of questions, all sorts of wrestlings. The writer to the Hebrews wants them to understand, yes, yes, yes. God's new and living way in Christ is best. Christ is superior to Moses. The new is better than the old. And you need to remember it. And you need to see it. And you need to believe it. And you need to keep persevering on in it. In Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 10, lies in the middle of a lengthier section of this epistle that is really speaking to the uniqueness and the sufficiency of Christ as the only priest a sinner needs to relate to God. And so in seeking to consider Christ as our priest this morning, from Hebrews 5 through 1 through 10, there are four truths in this passage that I want to impress upon your heart to help to furnish your understanding about Christ as our mediator and Christ in particular as our priest. Four truths that I want to impress upon your mind and your heart this morning to help you to understand who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and how you then might relate to him. First of all, I want you to see from this passage that God is the architect of the idea of a priest before him. God is the architect of the idea of a priest before him. It might be that as soon as you hear the idea of priesthood mentioned in conversation or mentioned even from the pulpit, you immediately go in your mind to the Church of Rome, to the Roman Catholic Church. Certainly, if you grew up in that tradition, you would be very familiar with the term the priest. Pastoring in Northern Ireland, as I did, amongst a community that was very divided between Roman Catholic and Protestant, the connotation in the Protestant community of a priest was clearly Roman Catholic, and it was usually very negative. And so the reality for you may be that if you've grown up in the Roman Catholic Church system, the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church, that's where you get your idea of a priest. However, when we're thinking about the idea of priests, we must not stop at the tradition of the Roman Church, as if the idea somehow originated there. Instead, we need to go way back into redemptive history and to the Old Testament scriptures. Richard Belcher, in his book, Prophet, Priest, and King, The Roles of Christ in the Bible and Our Roles Today, says this: before priestly duties are described in the Mosaic Law, not much is known about the priest's specific function. In other words, what he's saying is that before Israel came into existence, you go back into the Old Testament scriptures, we don't have a lot of detail about what a priest is and what a priest does. Doesn't mean that men were not functioning in priestly ways. It's just there's not a lot of data there for us to go on. There's no doubt, however, that men did function in a priestly manner before Mount Sinai. Adam was certainly priestly in his activities in the Garden of Eden, and afterwards Noah established altars to the Lord to offer sacrifice and prayer. And there's no doubt when you look at the life of Abraham, you see the very same reality developing. However, it is true, I think, as Belcher states, that it's not until God in Moses establishes his people at Sinai as the nation of Israel that we begin to obtain detail about the identity and the function of priests in the purpose of God. And so if you look at Hebrews chapter 5, you'll notice there in verses 1 through 4, we discover that the high priest is taken from amongst men. The priest is a man representing men. We see in verse 1 of this text as well that the idea of priest is that the priest is appointed by God. It is a divine appointment. Verse 1 also tells us something of the functionality to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And notice in verse 4 as well that we're reminded that you don't call yourself into the priesthood. God calls you into the priesthood. Now, all of these realities make it very clear to us that when it comes to the whole idea of a priesthood before God, God is the architect of this, not men. It is God's idea. It is God's design that there would be priests before him. This is simple. This is very important for us to realize. As with the idea of a prophet, so with the idea of a priest. God has designed it, and God is responsible for determining how a priesthood will work before him. Now, what is the implication of this for us practically? Well, we need to understand that if God requires a priesthood in his presence to approach him, then we are not at liberty to try to approach him our own way. Realize that you cannot draw near to God just as you please. You must come to God the way God has designed and appointed. This is the great error of man in his arrogance, the error of thinking, I can just come to God my own way. I can just come to God the way I have designed and I have desired. I've got some news for you. You can't. You can't. You cannot approach God your way. You must approach God his way. Ever since the fall of man, man in his sinful ignorance and in his rebellion has tried to relate to God on his own terms, and he's utterly failed. Try to relate to God on your own terms, you will not be able to do it. So many people simply think that no matter who they are, no matter how they live, God's just there for them whenever they decide. That is not what the Word of God teaches. That is simply not the case. God is holy, and God is righteous, and God hates sin. God exists in three persons, and God decides how his creation will approach him. We who are his creatures do not decide how God will be approached. We do not tell him how it is. He tells us how it is. And when it comes then to approaching God, God has determined that a priesthood is needed. That there has to be representation from amongst men to him because he is holy. And so in the Old Testament, God made it clear that he could only be approached by his appointed priesthood. But here's what's interesting. As we come into the New Testament, we see what? God has made it clear that he can only be approached by his appointed priesthood. There is no change with regards to the fact that God will be approached God's way. And God requires a priesthood for us to approach him. He is holy and we are sinful. And that brings us to the second truth that I want you to see. God is the one who is the architect of this whole idea of priesthood. But notice secondly, man needs a priest before God due to his innate sinful condition. Man needs a priest before God due to his innate sinful condition. Notice verses 2 and 3 of Hebrews 5. Speaking here of the high priest in the Old Testament that is chosen from among men, appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer up gifts and sacrifices for sins, the writer to the Hebrews says, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. The whole context in which the priesthood of the Old Testament is established is the context of man's alienation from God, man's sinfulness before God, man's rebellion in the sight of God. And here the writer to the Hebrews gives us three reasons in these verses as to why man needs a priesthood. He speaks first of all of man's ignorance. The idea here is that we're not really giving attention to what we should be giving attention to with regards to God. And as a result, we don't know how to relate to God. There is an innate ignorance that we have in regards to our lives. And so we do things that we don't realize are offending to God because we simply are not understanding what God requires of us. There is the idea of waywardness. Here the term is speaking of man's tendency to be deceived in his mind and to wander from that which is right before the Lord. And this is all referencing the fact that we have this innate weakness as fallen creatures, an inability to relate to God in a right manner. We simply cannot do it in our own strength and in our own way. And then, of course, speaks of the sins that the priests would offer sacrifices to God for, not only offering for his own sins, but the sins of the people. The high priest himself was a sinner. He needed a sacrifice before God. He offers sacrifices on behalf of the people. And so what do we discover? We discover here that we need a priest because of our own fallen condition. We have strayed from God. We have rebelled against God. We have rejected God. We have transgressed God's laws. We do not please God by nature. And as a result, we cannot come to God apart from that which God then gives us by way of representation. Belcher puts it this way: the priest fulfilled the important role of mediator between God and the people. This role included representing God to the people, and it included bringing the needs of the people to God. This is what the priesthood was doing in the Old Testament, you see. They were seeking to represent God to the people and bring the needs of the people to God. And they were functioning in this mediatorial way. I hope this morning, as you think about this, you realize your own condition. Do you see your ignorance? Do you see your waywardness? Are you aware of your own sinfulness? There is no way that you can come to God in and of yourself and be accepted by this holy God. You need to understand the way that God has designed for you to approach him, and you need to embrace that way. You see, your ignorance hinders you. Your weakness hinders you. You do not give attention to holy things as God requires that you give attention. Think about how much your life is marked by ignorance. How many things that you don't do that you ought to do, but you don't even know you ought to do. When you first become a Christian, there are certain things you know you should do. Certain things you know you should address. You begin to address them. But as you get more understanding, then you begin to realize, oh, there are more things that I am falling short in and I am not pleasing the Lord in. And you realize how ignorant you really are. The more light you get, the more ignorant you realize you are by nature. And you begin to try to address these things before the Lord. You begin to see, oh, I never realized how angry an individual I am. And you realize how lazy I really am. I wasn't aware of the pride that I really have. As the Spirit of God works in you, and as you begin to understand this, you see, you have this innate ignorance in the state of sin that you're not aware of. And as a result, you're not living in a way that is acceptable to God. You spend your time in the pursuits of your own interests, in the pursuit of things that give you comfort and ease and pleasure. And you think about your waywardness, how deceived you are in your natural state. Once you become a Christian, you begin to realize how wayward you really were, how self-seeking you really were. It's not just marriage that teaches you your selfishness, and having children teaches you your selfishness. At the end of the day, it's the Holy Spirit that teaches you that you are innately selfish and you're wayward and you're deceived by that. But the reality is, this is why you need God's provision to draw near to him. Because you are ignorant and you are wayward. More than that, you are sinful. You transgress the law of God. What does God's law say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself, and love your enemies. You know full well you don't do that perfectly. You know that you fall short of that. You realize that if the verdict has to come down from God, the answer is straightforward. You're guilty. Guilty before God. How are you going to then approach God? How then are you going to be then accepted by God? Well, this is why you need a priest before God. This is why you need a mediator. Your sin condemns you and it prevents you from gaining a right standing before God. It prevents you from being able to approach God in a way that is acceptable to God. Realize this, that God will not receive you without a priest representing you in his holy presence. It is because of the sinful state of man that a priesthood is needed before God. You notice there is no priests in the garden except Adam himself. But after the fall, what does God promise? He promises his son, Genesis 3:15. And that brings us to the third truth of our passage that I want to impress upon you here as we think of Christ as our priest. The third truth is this: Jesus Christ is God's final and perfect priest for us. See, in a sense, I've been giving you some of the bad news, haven't I? I mean, it's pretty bad news. Because of your sinfulness, you're estranged from God. Because of your sinfulness, you're alienated from God. You can't approach God the way you are by nature because God won't have you. You need a priest. Well, where is the priest? Well, in the Old Testament, they were chosen from the ranks of Israel. They were chosen from the tribe of Levi, from the sons of Aaron. But all of that was pointing forward to something glorious, something final, something full, something perfect. Pointing to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's final and perfect priest for us. Having reminded his readers of the function of the high priest under the old covenant, we've seen it there in Hebrews 5, 1 through 4. The writer to the Hebrews moves on to speak to his readers now about the role of the Lord Jesus Christ as God's appointed final and perfect priest for his people. Notice verses 5 and 6. So also Christ. You see, he's moving from old to new. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a high priest, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then he says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." The whole book of Hebrews seeks to set before us the superiority of Christ over Moses and the new covenant as a better way over the old. It's designed to encourage the first century believer to persevere in Christ and not to go back to the old ways. And in this book, the glory of Christ is presented to us in wonderful ways to help us in the 21st century to understand who Jesus is, why Jesus has come, and what Jesus has accomplished. Now, there are three elements here that I want you to see as we look at Jesus Christ as God's final and perfect priest for us. Three elements to see in verses 5 and 6 regarding Christ functioning as God's final and perfect priest for us. Notice, first of all, he was appointed by the Father. He was appointed by the Father. We know this from the verse that we all learned in Sunday school in John 3:16. From the verse that maybe you're a visitor to our church this morning, you're not familiar with that much Christian things, but you've heard John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, when it comes to Jesus Christ, he is the most important person in the history of the world. He is the most unique person in the history of the world. And the text here tells us that Christ did not appoint himself to be our high priest, but rather he was commissioned by the Father to be such from the counsels of eternity past. And notice here the writer to the Hebrews quotes Psalm 2 verse 7, indicating that the writer to the Hebrews understood Christ to be the one of whom the Psalm spoke by way of prophesying. He is the royal son The royal son prophesied to receive the nations, if you read the whole psalm, to receive the nations as an inheritance according to the will of the Father. You see, the most important event in human history is the coming of God into this world in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. That's the most important event. And isn't it interesting? It's also the most maligned event. It's also the most debated event. It's also the most hated event. But it's the most important, you see, because it is this event of God coming into the world in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, that is going to be the difference between eternal salvation and eternal punishment. And that's exactly what the writer to the Hebrews speaks of here. He tells us that Christ is the eternally begotten Son of the Father, appointed by the Father to come into the world to be the Savior of the world, appointed to be the one who would come to offer himself as the sacrifice for sinners through his perfect life and his atoning death. And we need to understand this. We need to see this. This, of course, would create a challenge in the Jewish mind to some extent. Why? Because in the Old Testament, the priests were not the kings and the kings were not the prophets, and there was a distinction between them, and so it was a challenge for them to understand the idea, for some of them, that this priest, Jesus, would be a priest and a royal son. But notice, the second element that I want you to see here about Christ being our priest, not only is he appointed by the Father, but he was a priest of a different order than Aaron. A different order. Notice how the text puts it here. Verse 6, and he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus' priestly identity, though similar to Aaron, was different. It is not of the line of Levi, nor is he a son of Aaron. He is of the order of Melchizedek. Who is Melchizedek? Well, that would be an interesting study in itself. He's that mysterious kingly priest that appears in the account of Genesis, of the life of Abraham in Genesis 14. He's referenced again in Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4, where the psalmist speaks of the Messiah as the kingly priest of the order of Melchizedek. So it was always God's intent that Jesus would be this individual. The writer to the Hebrews will actually say more on this matter of our Lord being a priest after the order of Melchizedek in Hebrews 7 and 8. Sufficient for us to note his reference to it here, which is intended to simply inform us of our Lord's different priestly identity. Aaron's priesthood was always designed by God to come to an end when Christ came. Christ's priesthood, on the other hand, was designed by God to be of an eternal character, which is of vital significance for us as sinners. And that's what we need to understand here when we think now of Christ becoming our priest. He is not of the order of Levi or the order of Aaron. He is of the order of Melchizedek. And he has an eternal character in his priesthood, as opposed to Aaron and the Levites and their temporal character. Now that brings us then to the third element that I want you to see here. His priesthood is fulfilled in both his humiliation and his exaltation. In both his humiliation and his exaltation. Verse 7, the writer to the Hebrews speaks of our Lord's life on earth. And in verse 9, he speaks of our Lord's life after his ascension to glory. Now, it's important when you're thinking of Jesus Christ's life and ministry that you don't only think of his life and ministry on the earth, but you think of him having risen from the dead, ascended to glory, seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to intercede for us. Why? Because you worship, you serve, you follow a Savior who has died but is not dead, is alive, and is ruling and reigning in glory. And therefore, we have a living hope through Jesus Christ. We have a living Savior. We have a living Lord that we can look to every day of our lives. And so when we think then of Christ's life and ministry, we must think of our Lord's humiliation. That is his incarnation, him becoming a man, his obedience to the Father, obeying the law perfectly, his death on the cross. And then we must think of his exaltation, his being raised from the dead, his ascension to glory, and him sitting at the right hand of the Father as our prophet, priest, and king, awaiting the command of God to come back and bring us into the new heavens and the new earth. We must think of Christ in both of those ways. And the writer to the Hebrews is informing us that our Lord's function as our priest began before he entered glory while he was in his earthly life, and yet it continued after his resurrection as he went into glory. And so therefore, when we're thinking here about his priesthood, we must be thinking about his priesthood as being fulfilled in both humiliation and exaltation. So let's think about that for a few moments. What about his humiliation? The writer to the Hebrews says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Here the writer to the Hebrews is surely making reference to our Lord's earthly life and his earthly ministry. Some commentators would say specifically this is a reference to the night that he was in Gethsemane. The night before he went to the cross to bear the sins of his people. The night before he went to experience that abandonment by the Father as he bore our sins in his own body upon the tree. And I think there's no doubt that there were loud cries and groanings taking place in the garden. Even as we read it in Matthew's Gospel in the 26th chapter, we know that our Lord had just been betrayed. We know that our Lord knew what was coming by way of his arrest and his trial and his scourging and his crucifixion. But surely our Lord's whole life was marked by suffering. Surely our Lord's whole life was marked by pleadings and praying to the Father and crying to the Father. I mean, even right back when he first chose his disciples, we read that he went up into the mountain and he sought the Lord in prayer privately. And here, as Christ had a consciousness from the earliest of his life, even from he was 12 years old, that he was here to do the bidding of his Father, we know that Christ understood that he had been commissioned from heaven itself to come into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. And the writer to the Hebrews here wants us then to understand that our Lord's priestly function, our Lord's priestly identity, it includes his consecrated life to the Father. His life of obedience to the Father, his obedience to the law, his willingness to suffer at the hands of sinful men, that our Lord's earthly life was that which he was giving on behalf of his people. There's no doubt that the week of his passion was right at the heart of this. It was an intense week of suffering and his betrayal and his arrest and his being beaten and condemned and crucified. But we need to understand that here is, I think, a reference not only to that narrow element of his life, but that his whole life was given on behalf of us, that his life of righteousness was for us as he lived a sinless life before the Father. And as the final and perfect priest of God for us, Jesus' service to the Father on our behalf then rendered him qualified to go to the cross, to bear the wrath of God, to satisfy the justice of God. That final, full, perfect sacrifice that all the blood of the goats and the sheep and the lambs had pointed to in the old covenant, that final sacrifice was the sacrifice that would deal with man's guilt and shame and sin before Almighty God. And so his humiliation has a significant part to play in his functioning as our priest. But that's not the only thing. Notice verse 9. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Verse 9, and being made perfect, raised from the dead, ascended into glory, seated at the right hand of the Father, in the very holy of holies, the throne room of heaven itself. Notice what it says. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He went to heaven to plead his merits before a holy God to rescue us from judgment. And there, the Bible says in Hebrews, he ever lives to keep doing it, to keep pleading his merits before the Father. For my sake, Father, receive them. For my sake, Father, forgive them. For my sake, Father, help them, bring them to glory. You see, he becomes the advocate of his people in the Holy of Holies. Hebrews 7, turn across there for a moment. Hebrews 7, verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? You see, it was always insufficient in the Old Testament. It was never intended to be the end game. Rather than one named after the order of Aaron. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, and there's the text quoted again, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law had nothing perfect. Made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he who holds this priesthood, his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever, consequently he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. And here's a wonderful description. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. Here it is. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Jesus continues to function forever as the priest of God for sinners, as he intercedes for them in the very presence of God himself. Being of the order of Melchizedek, he prays for his people continually. He pleads the merits of his sinless life and his sacrificial death before the Father, sending into the hearts of his people the Holy Spirit to unite us with him through faith and repentance. And so what do we see here? We see then that Christ fulfills the issue of priesthood for God in both his humiliation and in his exaltation. That brings us then to the fourth and final truth that I want you to see this morning. Only through looking to Christ by faith as our priest can we be made right with God and persevere to glory. Only through looking to Christ by faith as our priest can we be made right with God and persevere to glory. Our text tells us that Jesus became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Verse 10. The statement tells us that it is in Christ and in Christ alone that our high priest is to be found before God and that eternal salvation is to be received from him. There are two aspects to understand here. First of all, in terms of our standing before God. Jesus is the ground of our eternal salvation. He is the ground of it. You see, in order to see your need of Christ as your priest before a holy God, you need to see yourself as a sinner, estranged from that holy God, and in need of pardon and reconciliation. If you're here this morning and you think, I'm not a sinner, I don't have to be right with God, then you're blind and you're deceived and you've never really been honest with yourself regarding God's holy standard. But if you're honestly able to see this and you're facing up to the reality of the fact that you've fallen short of what God requires of you as his creature, and that you transgress what God's law says as his creature, then you have to come to the conclusion in your conscience, guilty as charged before God. Guilty and in need of pardon before God. There's a good picture of this in the Old Testament in Leviticus 4. We don't have time to turn it up, but you can read it later. There we see that the sinner who desired reconciliation with God for their sin had to go to a priest with their sacrifice. The sinner had to then lay his hand on the head of the animal being offered in his place and trust that the sacrifice would be accepted by God and reconciliation would take place. Now, of course, the animal was but a foreshadow of Christ, and it is Christ alone who satisfies justice before God, not an animal. The animals were simply to show us the way to Christ. It is Christ alone who turns away wrath. So we see in this picture from the Old Testament what must happen for a sinner to be reconciled to God and to be saved. He must trust Christ alone for what Christ has done. In his sacrificial and his holy life, sacrificial life and his sacrificial death, he must trust Christ alone for pardon and peace with God. He must trust in what Christ has done, the shedding of Christ's blood for the forgiveness of sins. Christ alone is the only one who can bring any of us into a right standing with God, because he's the only one who has satisfied God's justice on behalf of sinners. His sinless life and his sacrificial death, they are the grounds of our acceptance with God and our being declared righteous before God. Now, that is very good news, because here's the reality. That means it's got nothing to do with how you feel. It's got everything to do with what you believe. It's got everything to do with who you're trusting in. It's not got to do with whether you're having a good day or a bad day. It's not got to do with how much you've read your Bible and how much you haven't, and how much prayers you've done and how much. It's got nothing to do with any of that. It's got everything to do with you realizing, I am a sinner before God. And for me to get a right standing with God, I must trust in the one he has provided, Jesus Christ, the sacrifice for sin, that I might be forgiven in him. And I must put my hands on him alone and trust him for pardon and peace with God. That's good news. That's the best news ever. But notice, there's a second part to this. In terms of the outworking of our eternal salvation, because that's what brings you the right standing with God, trusting in Christ. That was what brings you into a right standing, whereby now God forgives you and declares you righteous, and now you have a standing before him. But that life that you now have through justification before him, that now moves into a whole life of walking with God, relating to God, and actually coming to receive the eternal salvation that is yet before you in death and after death. And so in terms of the outworking of our eternal salvation, we see here that Christ is also the one to whom we must look. He is the one whom we must trust for our progress in grace that brings us to glory. You see, In Christ, our great high priest, the blessings of the Holy Spirit are then granted to us when we trust him. Christ represents us to God, and Christ sends the benefits of God to us in his priestly function. He brings He brings us to God through the sacrifice of himself, and he pleads his merits in the presence of a holy God, and on the grounds of what Christ has done, we're accepted. And then through him, God is pleased to give us the benefits of his salvation by way of the work of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is sent into our hearts through Christ. As we look to him by faith, we receive, the Bible says, the gift of the Holy Spirit. We become new creation, and we become new creatures, and we become those who are now children of the light. We once were children of the darkness. And what does the work of the Spirit do for us? Abrakel tells us, well, he grants us illumination of the Word of God, helps us understand the Holy Scriptures. He grants us comfort and consolation of the soul when we are downcast and discouraged. He sanctifies us in that he makes us to be like Jesus, enabling us to put away sin and put on righteousness. And he grants us perseverance through hardship and difficulty and trial to bring us safely home to glory. And so our Lord, as he pleads for us in the very presence of the Father, delights to give to us measures of the Holy Spirit, that we might be illuminated by in the Scriptures, that we might be comforted in our hearts, that we might be transformed in our characters, that we might be enabled to keep pressing on to glory. As one of the old Puritans said, I think it's a good one, we have an intercessor without at the right hand of God, who is Christ. And we have an intercessor within, who is the Holy Spirit, who is working together with the Father and the Son to bring us to glory. Have you ever thought of that? Two intercessors, not just one. The Spirit within, Christ without. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you don't have the Spirit within. You must look to Christ without and cry to him for mercy and grace, that you might then receive the Spirit within and come into a right standing with God. But we who are Christians, oh, how wonderful it is to know that Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father as our high priest, and he is functioning as our priest, and we can look to him and we can cry to him. And what does it say a little bit earlier in the passage that we actually were looking at this morning? Go back to Hebrews 4. Since then, verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. That's just another way of saying we do have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. What a great phrase this is, isn't it? That we may receive mercy. You need some mercy today? It's available. And find grace to help. But you need some grace today to help? It's available. In time of need. Do you walk every day conscious of where Jesus is and what Jesus is doing? Boys and girls, maybe you've been taught this by your mom and dad at catechism, right? You know, where is Jesus? He is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. That's the answer, isn't it? That's a little children's catechism answer, right? We taught our kids that. But here's another thing to consider. But what is he doing? What is Jesus doing in heaven at the right hand of the Father? He is pleading your cause before the Father, that you might have the Spirit of God in full measure to live a life that is pleasing to him. Now, I don't know about you, but that indicates to me that I should be seeking him all the time in my life. Sometimes it's for forgiveness. Lord, have mercy, I sinned again. Sometimes it's for grace. Lord, I'm afraid, give me courage. Sometimes it's for understanding. Lord, this is a hard passage, I don't quite get it. Give me help. Lord, I'm struggling to put on this virtue and put off this vice. Lord, I need your Spirit. But where is Jesus? He's at the right hand of the Father. What is he doing? He's pleading your cause on behalf. He's pleading his merits on behalf of you at the right hand of the Father. All the time. All the time. All the time. You wake up in the middle of the night, Jesus is there at the right hand of the Father. You get up in the morning, Jesus is there at the right hand of the Father. You're facing a hurricane, Jesus is there at the right hand of the Father. Do we believe this? Is this who we worship? Is this who we follow? I exhort you, are you in need of understanding the Word of God this morning? Seek Christ. Are you in need of encouragement in your heart this morning? You came to church, you're discouraged. Seek Christ. He is able to sympathize with you with your weaknesses. He's been tempted in every way like you are, yet he remained without sin. He can give you strength. Are you desiring to put away sin and adorn righteousness? Seek Christ. Are you finding the way to heaven like the Hebrews were? Arduous, difficult, tempted to try and find an answer to your issues in other places? Listen, seek Christ. Not only is there fresh cleansing for your guilty conscience to be found through seeking Christ as your great high priest because of his life and his death on your behalf, but there is illumination, comfort, sanctification, perseverance to be found in him because of his exaltation. He never slumbers and he never sleeps. When you're sleeping, he's praying. Isn't that an amazing thing to consider? There's an old Scottish divine called Rabbi Duncan. He taught theology at the Free Church of Scotland in Edinburgh back in the 1800s. He was a very wonderful teacher of the word. From what I've read, the students loved him, but they were always intrigued to ask their professor questions about his life. And they would ask him, what do you think about last thing at night? And they were expecting some really profound theological answer. And he says, last thing at night, the last thought I try to bring into my mind is this. Before, as I put my head on the pillow, I say to myself, Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. They were shocked. This is the great professor, Rabbi Duncan. And this is what he thinks about. But you see the profundity of it in its simplicity. It's true. You put your head on the pillow at night to go to sleep, Jesus is praying for you. You get up in the morning, he's still praying for you. You've had a good night's sleep, he neither slumbers, nor does he sleep. He never tires to hear you. Oh, I've asked him this how many times now? Ask me again. I will represent you to the Father. I ever live to intercede for you. You come to him with that tried and tested text, if any man confesses sins, he is just and faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a well-trodden text, isn't it? Because let's be honest, we sin. Right? What does Peter go on to say? And if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. I tell you, if you're struggling this morning with besetting sin, and you're struggling this morning in weariness of soul, and the reality is that you're battling with the flesh, go to Christ. He will hear you, and he will answer. He will answer. He never tires of hearing your confession, of hearing your pleadings. He delights to give you his Spirit to illuminate your understanding of the Word of God. Did you know that? Never read your Bible and think, I can just get this. Ask Christ to help you to get it, and he'll give it to you. Perhaps it's consolation. Perhaps it's just your downcast this morning. Go to the one who experienced divine abandonment by the Father in a way that we will never have to experience it, because he did it for us. And he will bring comfort to your soul. He will enable you to persevere to glory. So live your life out in the light of the fact that Christ is at the right hand of the Father all the time. Never slumbers, never sleeps. And then just last thing before we close, tell others about him. We haven't got time to open this one up, but we are to then be a kingdom of priests unto our God. We are to go to God on behalf of others as we pray for them. And we are to tell others of the benefits that are freely theirs if they will turn from their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the church is. God in Christ is creating a kingdom of priests unto himself for his glory. This has been the plan since the fall of our first parents. So I exhort you this morning, learn of Christ, look to Christ, respond to his priesthood in your life by willingly and intentionally consecrating your life to him, seeking to render to him that which is worthy of his name. Paul captures it well after he gives the doxology in Romans 11 by writing this in Romans 12. And with this we close. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's be priests unto God is what he's saying. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we want to see more of Christ. We want to understand who he is and what he has accomplished and what he continues to do for us. We pray that you would take these feeble efforts this morning in preaching these things to your people and write them upon all of our hearts, that we might see something afresh of the glory of the one whom you've sent into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. We thank you, Father, that Jesus Christ is our mediator. We thank you that as our prophet, he reveals to us the will of God. And as our priest, he has offered himself up as a sacrifice for our sins, that through him we might be forgiven, and that he has risen and ascended to glory to continue to plead his merits before you, that we might be empowered. And so we ask, O God, that you would help us daily to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our salvation, the one who is the eternal source of our eternal salvation. For we ask it in his name. Amen.